Take your Bibles in hand now. Turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 62. Psalm 62, we began to consider the Psalm last Lord's Day evening, and we dealt with the first stanza, verses 1-4. Let's read through Psalm 62 again, just to remind ourselves of what's going on here. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? The only plan to thrust them down from his high position, they take pleasure in falsehood, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And we're continuing tonight from verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. There it is that we began to consider this psalm last Lord's Day evening, continuing our studies, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And it is that we saw that this psalm, in terms of the way it's formed and what it focuses on, that it's very much a psalm that's unique. For it is that we have no direct praise of God in this psalm, and indeed no direct petition towards God. And it is that David, in the midst of the distressing situation again that he finds himself in, that it would seem to be the case that David is seeking to encourage himself in the things of his God. And we saw that in verses 1-4 last week, we could consider it under the heading of David's conviction about God. And it is that he's teaching us that we must trust in God and his ways and his purposes, that we are to do this through thick and thin, no matter what occurs or threatens to occur in our life as God's people. And it is that we could sum up the first stanza, verses 1-4, I said, in that it reminds us that Christianity is an invitation to trust God's love and God's covenant at all times and in all situations. And the guarantee of the Lord's purposes for us who are living today are always designed for good, and it is that we know of this in and through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is that cross-born love beckons our trust in every other aspect of our lives, no matter how difficult it is our lives may seem. And it is that we considered verses 1-4 in terms of David's conviction about God. This evening we come to the second stanza, and verses 5-8 are that second stanza. And what we can see here is that David, not only is he talking about his conviction about God, but David here in verses 5-8 is reminding us of his confidence in God, the confidence that he has in his God. David, in a sense, isn't done with us yet. When it is that you look at this second stanza from verse 5 through to the end of verse 8, we find that David is now exhorting himself to be patient, because God doesn't get him out of the situation that he's in right away. Again, look at verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be shaken, and so on. And if it is that the first stanza, verses 1-4, is about a silent hope and a sovereign God, that is a hope that doesn't murmur, a hope that doesn't grumble, a hope that doesn't question why it is that God is doing what he's doing and the way he's doing it in our life, then it is that the second stanza, I think we can say, is about patient hope in a sovereign God. That is about patient hope in a sovereign God. And the second stanza, verses 5-8, is an exhortation from David to trust in an all-powerful God. And so how is it that he does this? Well, first thing is that we notice is that there's an exhortation from David to David. What we find here, as elsewhere, is that David begins to talk to himself For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Now it is that there are those who would tell us that talking to yourself, that it's the first sign of senility, and yet it is that we find that the Bible tells us very often that that's what it is that we must do as God's people. Think of it in Psalm 42 from verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He is my salvation. And it is that he says, my soul is cast down, therefore I remember you, and so on. Psalm 42 and verse 11, he repeats the same thing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And then when you go into Psalm 43, and many are convinced that 43 is basically a part and should have been set as a part of 42, again it is that we find David speaking to himself and saying, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Now, before you think that it's strange that the psalmist would urge us to have a conversation with himself, but also, as we'll see later, a conversation with ourselves, it's actually something that's very normal and natural behavior. If it is that you take time to look up the studies of those who study these things, it seems that research, modern research, indicates that the average person talks to himself or herself about 50,000 times a day. So it seems that having a conversation with yourself, David having a conversation here, that it's an occurrence that happens all of the time, whether it is that you're Christian or not this evening. And the truth of the matter is, and we know from our own experience, that not any one of us does something without talking to ourselves first. Think of every decision that we take, especially if it is it's an important decision that may have an influence in terms of our life, our lifestyle, where it is that we live and so on. What it is that we do is that we have a conversation with ourselves. Is it the right thing for me to do this, and so on? And then what about after every complaint or compliment? It is, again, that you have a conversation with yourself. I know as a preacher, it is that when you're complimented, it's a source for giving thanks to God. But when it is that there are those who would complain about your preaching for whatever reason or another, if it is that you're a wise preacher, then you'll have a conversation with yourself and in terms of what it is that's been said to you. But what kind of conversation is it that we have here? Well, again, back to the researchers. Researchers say that 80% of the conversations that we have with ourselves are negative and disempowering. That often it's the case that people who would talk to themselves would say things like, they don't like me, I'm never going to be able to pull this off, I'll never lose this weight, and so on. And when it is they tell us that you constantly have these types of conversation with yourselves, then it's no wonder if it is that you're prone to anxiety and to depression, because it would seem to be the case that 95% of your emotions are determined by the way that you talk to yourself. In other words, this is something that is absolutely vital, not only for the men and women in the street, but it's something that's absolutely vital for those of us who are God's people. And in the text, in Psalm 42 and 43, we see it very clearly that the psalmist seems to be battling with depression of one sort or another. But the thing I like about that, and as we read it, is that although he's somewhat depressed as a child of God, he knows better. And so it is that he has a conversation with himself. And so he asks his soul, his inner self, and he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Self, why is it that you're so depressed? And I think he's teaching us that no matter what is going on the outside in your life, that it's never as important as in terms of what is going on inside you, and what is going on inside your mind and in terms of your walk with God. That even the conversations that we would have with others and enjoy conversation with others, these conversations are not as important as the conversations that we would have with ourselves. And so most of us, I think, we never quite get a handle on our lives, because what it is that we're constantly doing is that we keep looking without. We keep looking at what is happening out there in our lives, when so very often the case is that the problem is actually within us, and that we might talk to ourselves and try on the basis of God's word to make sense of what it is that God is doing in our lives. So it is that David, in his confidence in God, we have an exhortation from David to David. Second thing, I think, is that we have an exhortation here from David to ourselves. If any of you have read Lloyd Jones' book, A Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, you'll know what a tonic that book is. It's a modern day, a Puritan tonic in a sense. And Lloyd Jones, as he speaks on this, he says that we have to learn to preach the truth to ourselves. Listen to what it is that he does when he takes hold of what the psalmist says in 42. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts speaking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks, his soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And so the main thing that I think we've got to learn on the basis of what David is doing here in Psalm 62, and that we might know his experience even in the weeks that lie ahead, is that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves. That it is that we remind ourselves that if God is for us, who can be against us? That it is this God who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for creatures like we are, how will he then not also graciously along with him give us all things? Who is it that shall bring any charge against you as a child of God? It is God who justifies. Who is it then that's able to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, it is that he is the one who was raised. It is that he's at the right hand of God, that he's there interceding for us. And it is that there is nothing in all creation that shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when was the last time you spoke these things to yourself? When was the last time when it is that you were tempted, perhaps to be depressed, or perhaps to find your life beginning to come apart because God's will for you is not as you would wish it to be? It's at times like this that it's absolutely vital and crucial that we engage in what it is that David is doing here in Psalm 62 and what it is that he also does in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. So what exactly is it that David did here? Well, look at when you read from verse 5. There are at least 9 times he uses a pronoun. O my soul, for my hope. He is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. On God rests my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God, and so on. And it is that the psalmist, really what he's doing is that he's branding his own initials on every name which he rejoicingly gives to God. That it is that he's saying, this God is my rock, he's my salvation. It is that he's all things, and David is acting in faith towards God, and he lays a claim to this God under every character. And what he's saying to us, I think, is that what we need to do is to constantly remind ourselves who God is, what God is, what it is that God has done for us, and what it is that God has pledged himself to do for us as his people. And that's what David is doing here in Psalm 62. He piles up description after description after description of who God is. But the other thing to note as well here is that God is neither directly named or referred to. And it is that the pronouns him and he are used 5 times. So what's the point? The point is this, that David is finding himself in a life-threatening situation, and what he does in that situation is that he takes these comforting truths and he puts them front and center in his mind. That it is that his intellect grapples with these truths, that it is his heart is fed from what it is that his mind is digesting of the Word of God. And that's the way it has to be with us. Listen to what Calvin says about this, and I quote, one expression is here heaped upon another, and this apparently because he wished to rein that infirmity of disposition which makes us so prone to slide into wrong exercise. We may throw out a passing and an occasional acknowledgement that our only help is to be found in God, and yet shortly display our distrust in Him by busying ourselves in all directions to supplement what we consider defective in His aid. And Calvin's basically saying to us that 9 times out of 10, what it is that we'll do as God's people is that rather than applying to Him, rather than asking that we might have something of His wisdom and understanding of how we should relate to His providence, it is we seek to put into effect various things that we think will enable us to deal with what is going on, that we can deliver ourselves rather than waiting upon this God. It's not that it's wrong to think about how you can extricate yourself from a difficult trial. More often than not, it is that we should use plans and methods, but it is that we do this in dependence upon God. That it is that we bring these plans humbly to the throne of grace and say, Lord, this is how I think that this situation should be dealt with. But if that's not to be the way, Lord, then let me know. You see, it's basically wrong to give God a token nod of trust and to say, yeah, I trust you. But then when it is that the rubber hits the road, to set God aside and to trust in our own schemes, in our own strength, and in our own methods. And rather what it is that we must do is do what David did and to make his God our God and the only source of deliverance. Look at what David tells us to do in verse 8 and how we might achieve this. He says, trust. It could also be translated as wait. Basically, what he's saying is this. Listen up, self. Self, you're wanting me to push on. You're wanting me to do this, that, and the other. But self, I'm speaking to you, and I'm saying to you that you have to be patient. It is that you have to be reminded, self, that God's ways are not your ways, that God's timing is not your timing, and that God's plan hasn't been revealed to you in completion. And it is that he's going to use his circumstance and where he is. He's saying it's not something that God has spelled out for you in advance, but it is that you're going to have to do one thing, and the one thing is this, trust in him. Wait in him. If it is that your hope is really in this God, if it is that your hope is on the basis of what he is able to do, then you're going to have to wait. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's difficult to wait. More so even now, if you have to go to the store and you've got to be socially distanced, and it is that you're not able to walk in as you once did, pick up what it is that you want and walk out, but you've got to stand there and you've got to wait. And a task that would perhaps have taken 10 minutes is now taking an hour. And it is that we don't like waiting. It's the same in spiritual things. We don't at times like to wait upon God. We're not patient enough and knowing that he does all things well. One of the greatest examples of patience and waiting upon God are the couple that we find in Luke's gospel. And how it is that they themselves had been waiting and they had revealed their patience in God and what it is that God was able to do for them. It is that we read about Zechariah and so on. And it is that they're waiting and they're trusting and they're hoping in God. It's to be the same for us here tonight. We're going to have to submit ourselves to God's will, to God's timetable, and to God's plan. And that's difficult at times to do. And it's saying to us, therefore, that you're going to have to trust and you're going to have to believe. What is it that you're going to have to believe? You're going to have to believe that God is wise, that God is good, that God is powerful, that God cares for you, even though it would seem on the outside that's not the case. And that God is going to make absolute sense out of what doesn't look like that it's making sense to you, and that he's going to protect you. And you're going to have to believe in God's promises. And that's one of the reasons why it is that we read in 1 Corinthians 1, because it is that we're told there. They have been enriched in their speaking and their thinking, and it is that they have been enriched in terms of their experience of the power and the promises of God. Are the promises of God something that we take seriously? Are the promises of God something that in the midst of situations where our senses are telling us otherwise, that we take that word and we say, Lord, this is what you have promised me. Lord, I ask that I might see it being realized in my life. In other words, have patience and wait and believe. Something that's interesting when you compare the first stanza to the second stanza is that in the second stanza, that David's focus in terms of those who are his adversaries in the first stanza, they're gone. The adversaries, they took up verses 3 and 4. And it is that these verses were all about his adversaries. But he's come now to the second stanza, and they disappear. Why do they disappear? Because David is lost in God now. David, in a sense, has got into that zone where it is that with the help of the Spirit, that he has been given that spiritual insight and vision, whereby he's able to look at the very moment in this scene of time, and he's able to say, you do all things well. He's able to say, yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I was just reading a few weeks ago about Lewis Hamilton, the British Formula One racing driver. And it seems that he led the race from the beginning to end. And it was amazing how far ahead he was of his rivals. And people were saying that they'd never seen him drive the way that he had driven that day before. And so they were interviewing him. And he said an interesting thing, and it caught me. He said, it's as though at one moment, myself and the car, we became one. And things became so easy. Things really took on another perspective. And it is that it just all seemed to flow. I think that's something of what David is experiencing here. He's lost in God. I'm not speaking in terms of pantheism. But suddenly, the adversaries, those who are right next to him, those who are pressing in and upon him, the situations that he was finding so deeply troubling, they're lost. Why? Because he's lost in God. He's looking to God. Do we do that? Is that the way that we seek to live our lives, that we're lost in God? That it is that the world might laugh at us, but it doesn't bother us because we're lost in the things of God, because it is that we know as we're in God that God will direct us by His Spirit. Your enemies are heavy. Your enemies are many. And it is that the temptations that you and I face as fallen creatures are formidable. You know that, and I know that. And particularly in the day and age in which it is that we live. What can we do then in the case of gross temptation? We can do what David is, and that is he runs to God. And what he finds is, as he runs to God, and as God gladly welcomes him into his presence, is that this God is so much bigger than anything David or we ourselves will ever face. And David is saying to us, my knowledge of God is my soul's pathway to refuge in God and in the midst of the greatest trials in this life. And that principle, I think, that David is expounding here in the second stanza is a principle that with God's help, we need to put into practice in our own life. That the knowledge that we have of God, the experiential knowledge, not just the head knowledge is good, but it has to go into the heart as well. And the heart changed. And it is that when that happens, our knowledge of God is our soul's pathway to refuge in God, even in the midst of the greatest trials that we will ever experience in this scene of time. And so David is reveling in his God. Look at what he says in 6 and 7. He is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my fortress. He is my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my mighty refuge. That's the God whom I'm trusting in. And it is that as he continues, he tells us that there's something else that we must do. Look at what he says there in the middle line of verse 8. Pour out your heart before him. What's the contrast here, the very striking contrast in terms of what he writes here and what it is that he's written in the first stanza? Well, the contrast is in terms of this, that in the first stanza he's saying, my soul waits in silence. There's silence, there's nothing said. But now it is at this moment as he finds himself lost in God, he's saying to God's people, pour out your heart to God. And if it is that we want to lay hold of our God, who is our refuge and our strength, what we must do is trust him and pray to him. I don't know about you, but the hardest thing I find in my life as a Christian, far less a pastor, is prayer. And I'm sure that you're the same. Have you told God this week, or will you tell him tonight, that your soul's troubled for some reason? Will you tell him about your circumstantial difficulty? Will you cry out to him and say, Lord, I don't understand why it is that you're allowing this to happen? Just this afternoon, we got a phone call from Scotland, and it seems that one of Alison's cousins, this chap, I knew him. And this afternoon, him and his wife were driving. He was 63 years of age. They were driving down to a place called Ayr on the southwest coast of Scotland. And as they were driving down, he took a stroke. And the car veered off the road, and it was in a terrible accident. He's dead. And the wife's in hospital, gravely ill at this moment. And these are some of the hard things that can happen, even in the life of Christians. Lord, why did you allow this to happen? Why is it that this seeming disaster has come about in my life? And God, through the psalmist, is saying, if you trust me, and if you believe that I do all things well, then and only then will you find that I am a refuge, and I am a refuge that is secure in the greatest trials of life. You see, in the first stanza, he's saying, I won't be greatly shaken. So as though he's saying, well, I may get shaken up a little bit, but I'll not be greatly shaken. But now in the second stanza, as he's thought it through, he's saying, you know, come to think of it, I won't be shaken at all. He's learned concerning the God in whom he trusts. So this psalm, David speaks about his conviction about God, his confidence in God. And then thirdly and finally, he speaks about his creed from God, his creed from God. And that's verses 9-12. It is that faith in God and trust in God begets a creed in God in the life of the believer. And this creed that the believer himself and herself has is the philosophy and the mindset about how it is that we live life and how it is that we explain life and go through life. And when it is that you consider the creeds that the men and women of the world produce today, it is that their creeds are in accordance with the lust and the desire of the flesh. But it is that the creed that we are able to have as God's people is a creed faith that receives everything from God. Look at what David speaks in terms of the character of man. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. It is that he's looking at men as they are, as fallen creatures, and he's looking at them in relation to the powerful, loving God who is his stronghold. And I think what David writes here reminds us of the reading of the handwriting on the wall that we read of in Daniel, and how Daniel read it and interpreted it for the king of Babylon. And in Daniel 5:27, you read this, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And I think David is saying here to us, that's the way it is for men outside of Christ. They are weighed in the balances and found wanting. it is that those of low estate, there is nothing. They're like a breath. There's no substance to them. In a sense, they quickly come into reality and then they disappear. And then those of high estate, they're a delusion. They're a delusion to the world. Think on it, how it is that today, many of the young people of our day, in terms of, say, the Kardashians and others like them, they're advocating a sort of lifestyle that many of these young people are wanting to climb to. And yet, it's all a delusion. It's a delusion that wealth will provide you with the greatest happiness. And David is saying that you've got nothing to fear from man, but also that you've nothing to hope from in man. But it is that your hope and your desire should be for the things of God. Look at verse 10. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now, I think some of the most despicable people on the face of the earth tonight are the drug dealers, the drug cartels. And it is that many of them, they're living lives of luxury. And they're living lives of luxury on the basis of the torment and the misery of those who take the drugs that they themselves provide and sell. Many of them become rich by these evil means. And David is saying to us, don't set your heart upon them. Don't be like them. What David is saying to us is that absorption with riches, that it counts as no less perilous than a life of crime. That's what he's saying here. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Life of crime is bad, but also it is that if riches increase, the temptation comes for you to set your heart on them. Proverbs 11 and 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You may be the poorest person in all creation, but here the word of God is saying to you that if you're a Christian tonight, you have glorious riches in Christ, because it is that the righteousness that God has bestowed upon you will deliver you from that eternal death. And then it is that we read, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. And the once, twice language, it seems it's a common a literary device, a poetic device in Hebrew. And what David, I think, is saying here to us is this, that God repeats the answer that he gives to David, and he impresses it upon David more than once to drive the point home. Now again, we live at a time when repetition of things is, in many cases, and I think even in educational circles, sorry teachers, it's looked down upon and it's not done. I can remember, I've maybe used this before, forgive me, but I think it's a good example. I can remember when I was in grade 1 and grade 2, that every morning for at least an hour, our teacher went through the times tables with us. 2 ones are 2, 2 twos are 4, 2 threes are 6, 2 fours are 8, and on and on and on and on, and it was repetitive. And I can remember as a kid, man, this is a waste of time. Why are we doing this? Boy, was I wrong. How thankful I am now that when the batteries run out of my calculator, I can bring the times tables to mind like that and use them. Even my own kids have said to me at times, how do you know that? I said, through repetition. I said, it was constantly hammered into our minds. And I said, you don't even need to think about it. It just happens. And that's what's happening here. Think of what Paul says as he writes to the Philippians. It is, he says, it's not going to do you any harm that I repeat what I'm saying to you. In fact, it's for your good that I repeat these things. Sometimes maybe then it's good that you repeat sermons. It is that Whitfield said, a sermon's not a sermon until you've preached it at least 5 times. Don't worry, I'm not going to repeat this sermon next week. But I think what David is saying to us is this. Make sure that you hear twice God's answer for how to deal with threatening problems. Don't just say, yeah, that's what he said. But think again. He repeats this, and he repeats this. And it is that what he repeats and what David knows is power belongs to God. Imagine that. Do we ever stop to think at times how powerful God is? That we could have 100 Nagasakis, 100 Hiroshimas happen at the one time, and it says nothing to God. All that energy that would blow us apart, and God just looks at it and goes, it's nothing. And the power of God, not just in these terms, but to deal with your sin and my sin. The power of God by His Spirit and His Word to make sure that you are sanctified, but that you're being sanctified. And that the only way that you will come to that day of completion is because of God and the good work that He started within you, that He, through the power of the Spirit and the Word, will bring it on to the day of completion. And then David says to us in verse 12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. There's our friend Chesed. Covenant love. So difficult to translate into English. You see, the devil is so sneaky that he tempts each one of us with the thought that if God is all-powerful, then the trials that we're now experiencing, this all-powerful God could have prevented these trials and these difficulties. And then he goes on to say to us, well, on that basis, God doesn't love you. Because if He really loved you, He would have stopped these things happening. How do you respond? Well, I think you respond like Joseph, who told his brothers as he was revealed to them, as for you, when you sold me into slavery, when you left me down in that pit that day, and you heard me screaming to you, guys, lift me out of here, don't leave me here. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Oh, how our lives would be transformed if that were the lens that we looked at our life and life in general through. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that would lift us up so often. I don't understand, Lord, but I know that you mean it for good. I was reading about, and I'm closing with this, I was reading about a family, and it is that they had two children, and the wife was expecting the third child. And at 7 months into the pregnancy, it seems that the wife became deathly ill. And so the doctors finally decided that they would deliver the premature baby by C-section, and after that, they would attempt to save the mother's life. Thankfully, everything came out well. Both mother and baby survived. But it seems that the wife's parents, they weren't Christians. They weren't believers. And it seems that they thought their son-in-law, in the way that he responded to what was happening, and the terror, in a sense, of what was happening, that the baby could die, and the wife and the daughter could die, they'd come to the conclusion that this husband, the son-in-law, didn't really love their daughter. Why? Because he was so calm. Everybody else is losing it. But he was calm. And what he had to do was to explain to them, no, I love your daughter dearly. I really do. But your daughter, like myself, we are those who trust in the Lord. And the Lord gives peace to those who trust in Him, even when things seem to be going from bad to worse. I said to you last week that this Psalm 62 was Dr. Hughes' favorite psalm. And it is that, as I said, he was someone was a great influence to myself. And all of us who knew him know something of the fact that I think that Dr. Hughes, the reason he loved this psalm was because he exemplified in so many ways what it is that the psalm teaches. May it be that we, as we read Psalm 62 ourselves, might exemplify what David is saying here. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that, again, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own devices. We thank you, for you could have cast us off. You would have been well within your rights to cast us off into a lost eternity. But you are a God who is gracious and merciful. You are a God who is steadfast and a God who expresses loving kindness toward his own. And we thank you that even the fact that we have been able to consider your word this night, it itself is a testimony to the way that you continually bless us. We do pray that as we go out into the unfolding of this week for us, and as we would encounter your providence, it is that we ask that if that providence and the way it works out is difficult, is heavy, is hard, we pray that the spirit of David here in Psalm 62 might be the spirit that is ours, and that we might rejoice that power, true and everlasting power, belongs to you. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes this evening in safety, and forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.